Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 11 for our text here this morning. And let's approach the Word of God this morning with seriousness. Amen. It's the truth of God. Let's receive it as from the Lord. And let's find what the Lord has for us today to be fed through His Word. John chapter 2 and verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." As we begin our study of John chapter 2, there's a few things that we need to examine here by way of introduction. Our text here this morning reveals to us the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Included in that is this first miracle that Jesus would perform. And before we get going into the passage this morning, there's a few questions that I want us to consider and answer, really concerning miracles. The first question is, what actually constitutes a miracle? A popular but wrong definition is to say that a miracle is a point in time in which God intervenes in the world. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound wrong. A point in time in which God intervenes in the world is a miracle. Well, that is true. That definition, though, fails for really one good reason. And that reason is because it gives the impression that God only occasionally involves Himself or intervenes in the world, when in reality, God is completely involved and totally involved in what happens in this world. A miracle happens when God, who is continuously active in the world, breaks His usual pattern and does something extraordinary. So the question is, what constitutes a miracle? Well, it's an act of God. It's a work of God, certainly, who is involved in this world, but when He does something extraordinary. But the next question is, are all miracles of God? Well, the answer to that simply is no. Not everything miraculous is actually of God. However, all the miracles, or all that is miraculous, is either based on Christ and on His Word, or it's based in demonic power. And you say, well, how do we know that? I think all we need to do is look back at Exodus chapter 7 regarding Pharaoh and his magicians. And you remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. God said to Moses at that time, when Pharaoh says to you, show a miracle, here's what I want you to say and here's what I want you to do. And you know how he took Aaron's rod and cast it down, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called on his magicians, and all of their staffs or rods became serpents as well. And certainly God overshadowed, because That serpent swallowed up all the other serpents, which might indicate to us God's power and God's prominence over Satan and his power. But the point that I'm making here is that really not all miracles are of God. Jesus Christ's miracles, though, were meant to point to himself as God in the flesh. Satan's power is meant to rob God of his glory and point to himself. So the next question then is, if a miracle is an act of God, and Christ's miracles were meant to point to himself as God, what really is the true purpose of God's miracles? Well, we could answer, well, the miracles were meant to help people in need. And surely that is true. But it goes much deeper than that, though. The purpose of the Lord's miracles is to grab the attention of people so that one looks beyond what was actually happened, looks beyond the miracle itself, and begins to see the miracle maker. That is the purpose of the Lord's miracles, to look beyond the act itself to see the miracle worker. And this is something that the Pharisees did not do because of their pride. They constantly overlooked the miracle. Because of their pride, they constantly overlooked the act and failed to see the one who did the act. You recall, in fact, let's go back to Mark chapter 3. Just keep your place here in John chapter 1. And look back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So here's the deal. They knew that Jesus could work miracles. They watched him to see if he would do the miraculous and heal this man, but they were watching him on the Sabbath day. So they had full knowledge that he could do these things. But because of their pride, the Bible says they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Verse 3, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And note this, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And we look at this and we're just like, what in the world? I mean, here's a complete miraculous thing that no man could do. Even Nicodemus, who was of the religious Jews, said that no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Even Nicodemus said that. And here are the Pharisees who, because of the pride of their heart, completely overlooked the miraculous and completely skipped the miracle worker and missed the whole point because of the pride of their heart. The primary purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was to authenticate who Christ was and to authenticate the message that he came to bring. Now we find that to be the case in John chapter 2 in the miracle that Jesus performs in the wedding of Cana. Because verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The divine purpose in the miracles was fulfilled here with this miracle that Jesus performed. Now, let me just say this before we move on and get into our text. We may not see physical miracles quite like this today, but God works miracles all the time, actually. When he saves a soul from their sin, a miracle happens. Changed lives because of salvation are hard things to ignore for the one who's really watching and paying attention. just as much as a miracle. It's hard to ignore. When you consider an alcoholic or a drug addict who's consumed by this vice, whose life is completely controlled, and they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're set free from their prison, that is hard to ignore. That's a miracle. Man's programs can't ever even touch what God can do in salvation. Or how about a harsh and a cruel man who's got a raging temper, who's abusive to his wife and to his children, who comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's set free and he's transformed into something that's totally different. He's a kind and a gentle husband and a father. Listen, that sort of thing authenticates the message of genuine salvation. You got churches that are full of believers who've made a profession of faith, because they said a prayer, because they received Jesus into their life, and the numbers of the church are swelling and it's growing, and we say, look what God is doing. And yet people's lives are never changed. And a church is full of people who stay the same, who are worldly, or who have got stuff going on, you know, in their life, and it hasn't made a difference at all, but they've added Jesus to their life. And you have a church that's full of unregenerate people. And we can put the programs in, and we can put the rock bands on the stage, and we can have the dramas, and we can have the plays, so that we keep attracting people. But what about the miracle? What about the changed life? There's a reason why when people who are from the world or even from other churches walk through the doors of a scriptural New Testament church where the Word of God is preached and it's in its trueness and the Spirit of God is there, they know something is different. Why? Not because of the dynamic preacher. Because the Spirit is different, because God is there, because real salvation changes lives, and we're a brand new people, and we have a new heart and a new spirit that's from God, and that bears witness that something is different, something has changed. I'm just simply saying it authenticates the message that salvation is really real. It's not just some religion that we add to our life. That really actually wasn't part of the message. I don't even know how I got onto that, but we'll get back to my notes now. At the end of the message this morning, we're going to ask two questions and attempt to answer both of these very important questions. The questions that we're going to ask at the end is, what does the miracle reveal about Jesus? And the second question is, how can we apply it in our life today? So keep those two things in mind as we walk through this passage and as we consider this first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help me today to explain your word and, Lord, to even make some application with it. But Lord, I know that your Spirit makes the right applications in the hearts, and I pray that you would do that according to your will today, and Lord, that we would be fed and encouraged and challenged with what you have for us, that it might change our life. And Lord, I pray that we would receive the truth today as you would have it. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider just some introductory thoughts with me here. We read the passage, we read the story, and we'll get back into it through the passage here in just a minute, but just consider some introductory thoughts with me here. First of all, consider the time of the miracle. I want you to notice verse 1. The Bible starts here in chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The text starts with these words, and the third day. Now, again, the Spirit of God doesn't do anything by accident. Those words are important words. And they're important in the context here. Because what has just happened and what has just taken place and what we've already walked through in chapter 1 is that John the Baptist has just revealed Jesus to be the Lamb of God to his followers. Now, what have we said about the Gospel of John? How does it present Jesus Christ? It presents the deity of Jesus Christ. And we walked through chapter 1, and from the very, very beginning, this is the thrust and the purpose of the Gospel of John, to present Jesus as God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. Right? Later on, John the Baptist comes on the scene here, and John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, presenting Christ the Messiah. And John has just gotten done declaring to his disciples, to his own followers, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Follow him." All right? So look at verse 32 of chapter 1. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now note the words, "And the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him." Now, skip down to verse 40. "And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." Now look at verse 43. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." That brings us to John chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "And the third day." You following this? So in the context, we understand what's happening here. Jesus gathers his disciples, who were all followers of John the Baptist. It's very close in proximity to the time that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So shortly after that, shortly after these disciples begin following Jesus, Jesus performs the miracle. Now what's the purpose of the miracle? To authenticate who he is, right? Who is he claimed to be? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God in the flesh. You following this? You see the context? And so very shortly, after these disciples begin following the Lord, Jesus performs this miracle. Its intended purpose, to authenticate who Jesus is, happens in verse 11. Where the Bible says that he manifest forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. That he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Christ. The word believed here in verse 11, his disciples believed on him. That word means to be persuaded, but then it carries the meaning of commitment. So the disciples were persuaded, yes, he is the Christ, and now I'm committed to him. That's pretty powerful, actually. This is not when they were saved. They were already born again. They were followers of John the Baptist who preached repentance. But this is when they were fully persuaded that this is the Messiah. They were committed to him. So that's the time of the miracle. But now notice the occasion of the miracle. The occasion of the miracle was a wedding. A wedding that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited to, as well as Jesus and the disciples. Notice verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now, a wedding was always a huge social event in those days. The celebration of a wedding could last as long as a week. We're not told who it is that's getting married here. but it's probably somebody that's a close kinsman to Jesus. It might have been a brother, it might have been a sister, it might have been a cousin, somebody like that. And I say that it seems to have been someone close to Jesus or in close relation because of Mary's involvement. Mary is so involved in the festivities that it's probably somebody who's in close relation to the family. In verse 1, Mary's mentioned. In verse 3, Mary's mentioned. And in verse 5, she's mentioned. And the role that she plays is prominent in this whole scene. Now notice the request that Mary made in verse 3. So that she's there, the disciples are there, Jesus is there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, what is Mary's expectation in the statement that she's making here? They have no wine. Well, we don't really know for sure what the expectation is. There's some speculation out there. Some people say that Mary is asking Jesus here to do something miraculous in order to vindicate her reputation, that he indeed is the Son of God, to openly display his power and his glory so that people would know that Jesus is not the illegitimate son of some Roman soldier that happened by rape, or that he's not the product of fornication, as was accused by the Pharisees. Remember, they said to Jesus, "Will we be not born of fornication?" So some are saying and speculating that Mary's asking Jesus to vindicate her reputation here. Do something miraculous to show that you really are the Son of God. I don't think that is really what's happening here. We don't know for sure. But to me, she was probably just actually wanting to help the situation. And therefore, giving the Lord instruction to go get some more and expecting that he would obey her. That's probably really what was going on. And we might say, how in the world could she be ordering the Lord Jesus around, telling him what to do? And it might remind us of Peter. Remember Peter, when Jesus said that he had his face set to go to Jerusalem, and the Bible says that Peter took the Lord in his hands and he shook him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." You remember that? And we look at that and we're just like, how in the world could Peter be so presumptuous and tell the Lord Jesus what to do? Well, in Mary's defense, it probably would have been very embarrassing for the groom's family to run out of something like that in those days. It would have brought shame to the family, and more than likely, Mary was just trying to help out the situation. And so she tells Jesus, "They have no wine. Go get some more," just trying to help the situation. However, let me say this to you. Even though that may probably be what was actually happening, it does illustrate for us how often men presume upon God. It's strange how many people approach God on their own terms, as though they wanted to cut a deal with the Almighty God in exchange for something. Like God is a God of convenience for them. Like God is a genie in a lamp, if you will. And I do my part and God does his part and we're all happy. And God is nothing more than a God of convenience. He doesn't matter to them until they have a crisis in their life, until they have need of something, and then they pray and cry out to him. People live their life all the time, you know, with their wealth that they have. They feel secure. They're pursuing after temporal and earthly things. And as long as things are going good, God is a part of my life. But what happens when a crisis comes? What happens when the money runs out? What happens when the jobs run out? Well, we cry out to God. "God, I need some help." That's how people in this world operate. People presume upon God. But we need to understand this. God is not at our beck and call. God is not a genie in a lamp that is there to serve us. God is not like a vending machine where you put your money in, you put your time in, and you get something back. You get something out. That's not who God is. He is not at our beck and call. He is the Almighty and Eternal God. Go with me to Psalm 89 for a moment, please. Psalm 89. I would quote some verses for you or read from the page, but it'll be better for you to turn to it so you don't fall asleep. You have to wait till this afternoon to do that. You only get to do it once in a Sunday. Psalm 89 in verse 5, the Bible says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." What a powerful passage of Scripture indicating who God is. And verse 7 says that God is greatly to be feared. He's to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. There's no one like God. The heavens and the earth and this universe, God has founded it all. The raging of the sea, God controls it and tames it. There's nobody like God. And how dare we presume anything upon God? People have the wrong view of God and a wrong view of ourselves. We are spiritually bankrupt without anything of value to bring to God. Without anything of value to bring to God. And yet we presume upon Him. I'll put my time in, I'll put my money in, and I expect God to give me something in return. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We've offended a holy God with our sin. It's our iniquities that have separated between you and your God. Listen, here's the truth of the matter, though. Even though we have nothing of value to bring to God, God wants us still to come to Him, but we cannot come to Him on our own. We can't come to Him on our own terms. We can't tell Him how it's going to be. We can't tell Him what to do. Oh, I'll get saved, but here's how I want it to be, God. It's going to be this way. We can't tell God anything. Man doesn't dictate to God anything. And yet God still wants a relationship with us, but it's got to be according to His own perfect view of it. He's presented to us His love. He's presented to us the truth and the warnings of God in the Word of God, the Bible. And here's what the ultimatum is. You obey it, or you experience the consequences. That's what it is. We've got to obey it on His terms. We've got to come to Him His way, not with good works and great words, but with humility and with repentance. And here's the truth. We need to recognize that we do not deserve favors from God, but rather judgment from God. That's why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't think Mary was really presuming upon the Lord, dictating to him, commanding him to do things. I think she, in her heart, she really wanted to help. But it does illustrate for us how often men presume upon God when we have no right, and the ways that we can presume upon God. I want you to go back to your text and look at verse 4, because in verse 4 we see Jesus' response to Mary. We see the request that she made in verse 3, but notice the response of the Lord to Mary in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. On the surface, that might seem like a rude and a harsh response. You know how men say, Woman! No one in this church does that. Kidding, Doug. Just kidding. Did I say that out loud? That was my inside thoughts. On the surface, that might seem like a rude and a harsh response. But actually, in those days, it was a common term. And it's actually the same term that Jesus used at his crucifixion when he commended her care to John. Out of love for her, he was commending her care to John. It's the same term that he used. So Jesus is not being rude or harsh here when he says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? His response, however, does seem to be setting some new parameters, though, for her and for him at the same time. He says, Mine hour is not yet come. That phrase became the most solemn watchword of his life. That phrase is used 7 times in the book of John, and it's marking the stages by which he drew nigh unto his death. There's 7 references made to that hour. Mine hour is not yet come. The first one is here in John chapter 2 and verse 4. The second one is in John chapter 7 in verse 30, where the Bible says, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. The third one is John chapter 8 in verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John 12, 23 says, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The fifth one's in John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. The sixth one is in John 16, 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The last one's John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour of his humiliation, the hour of his suffering, that awful hour that he speaks of was the hour in which he would be subject to man's will, when he would be delivered up into the hands of sinners at his trial and ultimately his crucifixion. Mine hour is not yet come, though. So until then, he was not to be ordered by man, but instead he was to be about his Father's business, seeking to do his Father's will. Now, for many years, Mary raised Jesus. For many years, he submitted to her authority then. The Bible says that he was subject unto them. However, his ministry is now beginning. He's 30 years old. And this statement that Jesus makes is a gentle reminder that she could no longer view him maybe as other mothers viewed their sons. But he was now beginning the fulfilling of the purpose for which he came. There was a distinction that was being made. He's to be looked at not just as the Son of Mary, but he's to be looked at as the Son of God to fulfill the Father's will. Now look at verses 6 through 8 and consider the miracle itself. In verse 6, and I could make comment on verse 5, by the way, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's probably the best advice that somebody could ever, ever hear. Whatever the Lord says to you, do it. Amen? That is the best thing we could ever do in our life. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now what's interesting here is that the Bible says in verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. 6 stone pots for the guests. The purpose of these stone pots was for the ceremonial washing of feet and hands. Now there's several guests at this wedding feast. The Bible says as well that in verse 6, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now that would have, if you translate that into terms that we would understand, that would have been about 20 to 30 gallons of water apiece. That's a lot of water. Times 6 would have been 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water that Jesus turned into wine, the Bible says. Now here's a question. Did Jesus make alcohol when he turned the water into wine, like wine today? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just for clarification, there's something we need to understand. First of all, the Jews did not distill wine to make it more potent in those days. Just the opposite, actually. They added water to dilute it in order to make it go farther, so it was less potent. But also we need to understand that the word translated wine is the Greek word oinos. It means the fruit of the vine. It's not referring to fermented alcohol. There's some other scriptures that we could take a look at quickly. Go back to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23 verse 29 says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. There are words in the Old Testament that are translated for us into English, like the moving itself aright in the cup and so on. Words that would be translated like effervescence, for example, or fermented, that give the idea in the context of what this actually is. Like, go to Proverbs chapter 20 with me, just a couple pages back. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We can read in several other passages of Scripture regarding fermented wine or alcohol, and we find that the Bible over and over and over condemns the use of alcohol as a beverage. Jesus, if he turned this water into alcohol, would have been guilty of violating the Word of God. And so to use this text, as many do, to justify alcohol or social drinking is twisting and distorting of the Scriptures. The miracle that Jesus performed, number one, he didn't turn it into alcohol, but the purpose of the miracle was simply to reveal and to point to himself as the Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, to authenticate who he was. And what was the result of the miracle then? Well, verses 9 through 11 tell us. Verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Somewhere between those water pots and the governor's cup, that water turned into wine, or the fruit of the vine. The word that's translated miracles in verse 11, this beginning of miracles, is the Greek word semion. It's used 77 times in the New Testament, and every single time that this word is used, it's used to identify an act which calls for the exercise of supernatural power. That's what Jesus was doing, exercising supernatural power, thus authenticating who he was. Now, we said all that to say this. In the beginning, I said we're going to answer two questions. What does this miracle reveal about the Lord Jesus Christ? And then number two, how do we apply it? What does this miracle reveal about Jesus Christ? This miracle confronts us with the question of whether or not the power of God was or was not with and in the person of Jesus Christ. Was the power of God with and in the person of Jesus Christ? Yes, it was, because it was supernatural power that was being exercised here. And if that is true, and as Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles except God be with him, then the question is he truly God? I think we're compelled to say yes. Now, why is that significant? Because no one else ever could or has done such things. And if he is God, then what that means for you and for me is that we are accountable to him. So when he preaches to us, repent or perish, it means something. God is saying it. When the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, we're accountable to it. If he's God, then he must be obeyed. If a person chooses to remain in their sin and not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will then pay for his own sin in all eternity in the lake of fire. God is not to be messed with. That's the point. If he's God, he must be obeyed. Jesus Christ must be obeyed. But how can we apply the miracle? Well, I think it takes on some significance for the child of God. In verse 9, the Bible says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and this is what he said. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when they have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. You know what the application is that I can make from this, or how we can apply it in our life today? With the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rest assured that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The devil gives his best first. He allures and he entices with the pleasures of sin. He allures with promises that he cannot keep. Promises like, you know what, you don't need God in your life. You've got wealth, you've got material things. Those things will make you happy. Live for today. He promises with things like this, marry this person. You know, you're so lonely in your life. This will make you happy. He promises with things like, you don't really need to be saved right now. You have time on your side. You're young. You can deal with it later. Whatever passing pleasure he seduces with in this life is the best it'll ever get. You understand this? For the unsaved person, this life is the best it will ever get. Because the next life, for the unsaved person, is the judgment of God. The devil never shows where sin is taking you. He only shows the next enticing step until it's too late. And for the lost, that means eternity in the lake of fire. That can even apply to saved people. It can lead to a ruined life for God. But here's the truth. For those who know Christ, here's the wonderful truth. This life is as bad as it will ever get. You see the difference? This life is as bad as it will ever get. We've got heaven. We've got eternity with Christ ahead of us. And you know, sometimes God allows us to go through bitter things in this life. But understand that this life is as bad as it will ever get. Here's the application. Stop investing your life into things that are worthless. This life is of no value. But we invest so much of our life on the temporal things. We invest our life into how can I make more money? How can I heap to myself more things? When we ought to be investing our life into the eternal. How about the souls of our children? How about the souls of people around us? How about laying up for ourselves treasures on earth? Listen, every day that the Lord gives us, and I can't say this enough, I cannot say this enough, every day the Lord gives us is not an opportunity to heap to ourselves treasures on earth. Every day is an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. I know that I struggle with thinking that way. I can only imagine that you do too. We're about the here and the now. But in reality, what we ought to think is the best is yet to come. This life is as bad as it's ever going to get for the child of God. We might have to walk through some bitter things. We might have to experience some loneliness at times, but it ought to teach us to draw closer to the Lord. We might experience some failure at times, but it ought to teach us and remind us of our dependence on Him, that He alone is to be served. There are some bad things that happen in this life, but the day is coming when all of that's going to be reversed. Amen? The best is yet to come. Stop investing your life into that which is worthless and of no value. Ask the Lord. And I ask the Lord this for myself. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, for me to live is Christ. When Christ, who is my life, that's what he said, shall appear. Like it's so matter of fact with the Apostle Paul that there, like he was a man who learned to be content in being stripped of everything that is temporal and lived a life that is focused on the eternal. How do we get to that point? How do we get to that point, child of God? I don't know if I'm connecting at all with you this morning. But the problem is that we don't live with eternity in view. We only live for today. Ask the Lord to help us. With the Lord, with Christ, the best is yet to come. But you know, with the Lord, we are also assured that everything is under His control. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The question might be asked, why so much? 6 water pots, 120 to 180 gallons. Why so much? You say, well, they probably had a really big crowd, a lot of guests. Well, Cana was a small village. Maybe there was a lot of people there, but I don't know that they would have been that short of things. The text tells us that Jesus did this miracle to manifest his glory. And I would just simply like to believe that the real answer, why so much? Simply because he can, because he's God. Who can meet every need. Nothing is impossible with him, not even the circumstances of our life that often seem so hopeless to us. God is bigger than those things. We don't have the time to turn to a couple passages of Scripture, but the Bible simply tells us over and over again that with God, nothing is impossible. Running out of wine was an embarrassing thing, but hardly a life or death situation. And yet Jesus intercedes with a miracle to solve the problem. And I would simply remind you of this. How can we apply this miracle? Here's Jesus invited to a wedding. It's an earthly thing. It's a temporal thing. But it wasn't a life or death situation when they ran out of wine. But yet Jesus intervenes to solve the problem. And it tells me that God is interested in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. Because you're valuable to him. And when there's something that's troubling you, that you're reluctant to go to the Lord about, you got to remember that he's your Father who loves you unconditionally. Amen? And his love for me is not based on my performance to him. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is beyond his ability to meet the need. All he says is, come, cast your care upon me, because I care for you. He's concerned about every aspect of your life. God can and will glorify himself in your life if you let him. This miracle that Jesus performed was for the purpose of authenticating who he was. But in so doing, it showed his care and concern for people. I don't know how the Lord may have applied things in your heart today, but let's respond to the Lord as he's speaking. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would you take your word through your spirit, cause us to grow, teach us some principle, remind us of something about you today. And Lord, I pray that we would respond with a humble and a submissive heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please.